Hey, it's good to be with you, church, today. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I wanted to let you know, since we last gathered for worship, our brother in Christ, Dale Mokry, passed away. He's with the Lord. And so I just wanted to acknowledge that and also thank you for many of you who have already just been so faithfully caring for Mary. What a joy it is to see the body of Christ around our sister. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that as well. One way of doing that is even, you know, coming to the visitation or the service, which will be this Saturday, the visitation 9 to 11 and the service at 11 o'clock. So you're invited to that. But yeah, we'll continue to pray for the Mokry family. Last Sunday evening, we had a congregational meeting. The church members gathered together, and we did a number of things. Talked about our financial plan. We talked about had some new elders come on, Faustin and Michael and Nick Ree, new to term, and then thank you to Bill Hall and Mark Kelly who have been faithfully serving. Just grateful for you guys. It's truly been a joy to serve with you as elders. And the other thing we did was, as you can see on the screen, we welcomed some new members into our family here at FBC. You can see the photos on the screen. Angelica, Manny, Michael, Christy, Mark, Roxanne, Bill and Jenny, Colleen, Al and Bonnie, Brittany, Bill. Just such a joy to invite them into our family here at FBC. Church membership is all about gospel partnership. It's about a reflection of the covenant relationship that God has with us. It's seeing the church as us, not just them. And so new members and membership is about covenanting with God to gather regularly, to worship Him with this local family of believers. And this is what we do to treasure God. This is also a covenant that we have with one another here at FBC. And we do this by actively participating in some sort of small group community, whether it's a life group or a Bible study. We serve one another. We care for one another by pointing one another to Christ. We pray for and submit to the leadership of the church that God's ordained. We trust God's providence in our relationships with one another. And so honestly, I'm just thrilled for these guys who are coming in to our church family as members. So I just want to celebrate that for a minute. Praise God. Hey, this week's new city catechism question is number 4. It's on the screen. I'll say the question. I want to invite you guys to say with me the response in red. How and why did God create us? God created us male and female in His own image to glorify Him. Thanks, guys. Hey, one of the things that that this comes from is Genesis 1:27, where it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And I love this text. I love this question because it actually tells us a few important truths that are important to us. First of all, that God created us. God is the author. God is the creator. Second of all, we were created in God's own image. And this means that every single human being has value. Not because of what we do or don't do, not because of the decisions we make, not because of the way we think or our personalities, but because God assigns us value and worth. And third, that men and women were both intentionally created by God's design with significant value and worth. And so just because man was created prior to woman does not mean that women have decreased value in God's eyes. And all of this is really foundational to, this is foundational truth from Scripture that really does affect so many aspects of our lives, and it's really important for us to understand. Now, over the years, one of the things that I've learned about myself, and if you've gotten to know me, you've probably learned this as well, that I have a really high value in my life of understanding things. I want so much to understand people. I want to understand what people are going through. It helps me care for them. And honestly, that's probably one of the reasons I love being a pastor. I get to listen to people. I get to seek to understand them and their perspectives and how they think about things. But sometimes I don't. I mean, I don't understand. There are times that as much as I listen to someone, and I could maybe even sit down for hours or multiple conversations, and I may walk away and I may just not understand. And so sometimes that happens with a friend in the church. Sometimes that happens with a coworker. Sometimes it happens with my wife or my boys. And so what I've learned over the years is that the value of understanding is actually a really good thing. It's a good thing for each and every one of us to have. But it can be a hindrance if I hold it on too tightly. It becomes an idol of my heart when it becomes an ultimate thing that I've got to understand no matter what. Now, here's the deal. This can also happen in our relationship with God when we look at the Word of God. We have to realize that God, He is not like us. God, He always was. He was never created. He doesn't have a birthday. God is not bound by time and space. He's supreme and ultimate in power and authority and goodness and love and justice. And we're just never going to wrap our minds quite around that. Yet the story of the Bible is a story of God that He gave to us so that we would know Him. Yet there's still things that are written in the Bible that are very, very difficult to understand. And honestly, mostly because there are details in the that God doesn't tell us in the Bible. He tells us some things, but then He doesn't tell us all the details that we might want to know or all the questions that we have. They're not always there explicitly in the Word. And so there are things that theologians have debated for centuries, generations. And the reality is we may never know the true answer this side of eternity. And have you ever thought that maybe that's actually by God's design? Maybe God wanted it to be that way? Well, let me give you a few examples of what some of those things might be. How did God create the world? Well, the Bible tells us some things about how God created the world, but it doesn't tell us everything. Was it 6 literal days? Were they figurative days? Some people really think they know the answer to this one, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say. Another question, how can we have free will if God is sovereign? And God is sovereign. Guys, it's a mystery. People have studied the Word. People have debated this for years and years and years, and it's a mystery. The truth is God is sovereign, and yes, we have a will and we make choices. But how does that all interact? There's a mystery there. Can women serve in leadership roles outside of the local church office of elder? Well, the Bible doesn't prohibit it, but it's the Bible doesn't speak to some of those things. Does God have emotions? And how are His emotions like or unlike our emotions? The Bible tells us some of that, but the Bible doesn't speak to all of that. And so what will actually happen when Jesus returns? There's some people who are pretty dogmatic and resolute, thinking they know exactly how it's going to happen. And they'll tell you. But the Bible doesn't actually carve out every single detail of that for us. And so for each of these questions, you and I, we may have thoughts and opinions and perspectives. And we could sit down and we can open the Bible, we could open other books and look at Scripture, and we could try to prove one view or another, and we'd have good debate and arguments. Yet there's a very real possibility that we could be wrong. I could be wrong. You could be wrong. We could be wrong about some of these things, right? Friends, we've been in a message series looking at the gospel according to John, so I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 3, verse 9. And last week we discovered the answer to the question, what is necessary to enter into God's family? And Jesus teaches that we must be, two words, born again. We talked about this last week. This is one of those topics that not everybody agrees on all the nuances about it, but Jesus gives us some teaching about it. And so what does it mean to be born again? I realize this isn't always an easy topic because not everybody agrees on it, but basically being born again, what we can know from Scripture is that it involves regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is the Spirit entering into a person. Some refer to this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually something sometimes we don't think about as much because we're thinking about the person dunking in the tank, right? And that's exciting, but that's only a symbol. That's only a reflection of what's actually happening in a person's heart. And so after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being born again, regenerated by the Spirit then leaves the person to repent of their sin and have faith in Christ, which we would call conversion. And so if you're confused, can be confusing, so is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the religious leader back in Jesus' day. He's the guy we're learning about from the text. We learned about him a little bit last week, and this is where we're going to pick up the story. We're verse 9, where Jesus has shared a little bit, and Nicodemus asks this really, really important question. The question is, how can these things be? And so let's go ahead and look at the text in reference to Jesus' teaching about being born again. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we'll look at all this in the text today, but if we go back to verse 9, Nicodemus asked this question, how can these things be? And then Jesus, he does the talking. What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus addresses four primary things in the text. The first is the regeneration of Christ's love. The regeneration of Christ's love. All of them are going to have to do with Christ's love. Now look back at verse 10. I want to reread this portion for you so you can see this. Jesus, he responds to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus here, he's saying that the new birth is a sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's an evident work of God's Spirit. It's not by your own good ideas or your own works that you become born again. Being born again can't be manufactured. You cannot will it to occur. You can't try hard enough. You can't muscle up strength to do it. It's the work of the Spirit. It's a transformation that the Spirit does in a person. It's a transformation from the inside out, not the outside in. And I understand that this might be difficult if you've never heard this before or thought about this before, but it's true. You see, here's the reality. We may not understand where the wind is coming from, where the wind is going, or why the wind is blowing, but we know that it's there. You might have even heard the wind last night. I want you to think of a tornado. If you were to drive through a town that had just been hit by a tornado, you'd know for certain that a tornado had passed through the town. There would be distinct, undeniable evidence. And friends, when the Spirit of God blows life into a person's soul, there will also be distinct, undeniable evidence. And the first piece of evidence is that the person believes in Jesus. And this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And he's asking you and me today, do you believe? Do you believe? And if so, is there distinct, undeniable evidence in your life? Because if you've been born again, you'll believe what Jesus says, even if you don't fully understand every nuance of it. You'll trust that he came from heaven to be born as a man. You'll place your faith in him. And so this is the single, distinct, undeniable evidence of believing in Jesus. And so it's not enough that you have respect for Jesus, or you think Jesus is a good guy, or he's a guy I want to model my life after. Those are all good things. We should. But it's believing every word that he says. It's committing your whole life to him. And it's even denying your own desires of the flesh, even those things that to you might seem good and right and pleasing, seem like natural. But it's denying those things. It's yielding your life to his. Because when the wind blows, we don't find toppled trees. When the Spirit is blowing life into a person, we discover toppled doubts. We find the throne of self destroyed, and the Spirit uproots the forest of skepticism and self-sufficiency. And after he comes through and does that, he starts planting seeds that begin to grow, seeds of faith in our lives. That's what the Spirit does. The second thing that Jesus addresses is the reality of Christ's love. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so here Jesus, he references something that happened in the Old Testament. I want to read it for you. We'll have it on the screen. Numbers chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God was using Moses in this particular context to give hope and life to these people. But more than anything, this story, this real story that happened in the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus Christ. Because when Moses, he lifted the bronze serpent, which represents God's punishment for his people's sin in the wilderness, it was to rescue these Israelites from God's judgment as they looked in faith. They put their eyes on faith and God's provision for healing. And listen, when Jesus was lifted onto the cross, representing God's punishment for his people's sin, and it was to enter into the wilderness of God's judgment for us so that we didn't have to. And so those who set their hearts, their spiritual eyes on Christ and look to him in faith for spiritual healing will also experience God's provision in their lives. This is the reality of Christ's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the very fact that God gave his only son, Jesus, proves the reality of his love to us better than anything else could ever prove it. That's what he did. And so the doubts and the insecurities, they pass away for those who believe. The reality of Christ's love is actually rooted in the unsearchable riches of his grace, even though we can't fully understand it all. That those who believe in Christ are actually secure in Christ, and there is nothing that can separate us from his sovereign, gracious love. And so we turn from our sin, which promised us life, which promised us good things. It was like the desire of our heart. It promised us. But when the veil is removed and you see Jesus and what he's done, we turn from that, which looks so good and so right, and it feels that way. We turn to Christ in faith, believing him. And our belief and faith is like a mustard seed that grows and produces certainty in the gospel. And our certainty in the gospel only increases. And so the reality of Christ's love is that we become increasingly and increasingly and increasingly more confident in Jesus as we grow up in him. That's what that means. The third thing Jesus addresses with Nicodemus is the reason for Christ's love. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Many of you know that at the time that Jesus came into this world, the Jewish people, they were looking for a religious leader, a king, to condemn the Romans and set them free from Roman oppression. As we discovered, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to condemn mankind. He didn't need to do that. The text tells us they were condemned already. We were condemned already. Every single one of us are condemned in our flesh because of our sin, apart from Christ. And so since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, every human being born into this world has been condemned by sin. It's already been happening. That's the reality. So Christ came and he didn't need to come and condemn us. Here's the truth though. This world is not safe and you won't make it out alive. Our world isn't safe and you're not going to make it out of alive. You're going to die. I'm going to die. I want you to take a moment just to let that sink in. You're going to die. There will be a morning when the sun rises and you don't see it. And family and friends, they're going to gather, they're going to celebrate your life, they're going to have the photos up and the flowers out. And after you're buried, they'll have ham sandwiches together and talk about how wonderful your life was. That's what we do. That's a reality. The rest of the world, they may pause and remember, but at some point, life will carry on for others like it did before you came to this world. That's a reality. And so apart from Christ, we are a condemned people. We're in need of something that we cannot supply ourselves. And there is no amount of good deeds or kind words that can bring salvation to your life. You may feel really good about the pat on the back or you did that nice thing to help somebody else, and we should do those things. But the goodness of your heart doesn't bring you eternal life. The Bible says, Jesus says, only me. Only Jesus. And he's calling each and every one of you in the room today to believe, to hand over your heart, to hand over your life to him, to say, you know what, the desires of my heart are not worth it, to deny it. And then to say, Lord Jesus, I want you. I need you. I love you. To believe. Here's the reality. Each person who rejects Christ will spend eternity in a place called hell. And I don't say this to try to scare you, but I'm saying this because hell is scary. That's true. Hell is not a joke or a party. Hell is a real place, and the Bible tells us that hell is a lake of fire that burns forever. It's a place of eternal conscious torment. It's a place where the punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God is infinitely experienced by sinners. And hell is the place that each and every one of us actually deserve to go. And the only way, the Bible tells us, I'll underscore the word only, the only way to avoid that consequence for your sin is to give your life to Jesus, to submit your life to him. And guys, it's more than just going through the motions of saying a prayer, and it's more than just coming up here on Easter Sunday and get baptized. It's about giving your life to him. It's about saying, Jesus, you are the creator and sustainer of all things. And I am a broken sinner. I am a wretch apart from you. And I need your grace. Thank you for inviting me into you. Thank you for receiving me. The only way to avoid that consequence of hell for your sin is to submit your life to Christ. And so Jesus, he's telling Nicodemus, and he's telling us, believe. And he invites you today to come to him. And I love this passage in Romans chapter 8. I think it was last week when I read it, but I'm going to read part of it again. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Because of what Christ has done, because you have believed in him, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, it couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's the us? It says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The the Spirit of Christ in you is in you. You've been set free. And now you don't walk in the old ways you used to walk anymore. You walk in the new ways of Jesus Christ. The reason for Christ's love is to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And here's a beautiful part of the gospel that sometimes we don't think about. In our pain, and every one of us has pain at different times. Some of you might be here today and you're in great pain. In your pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, Jesus feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't his own. And so because Jesus came, we are never alone. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so not only can Jesus alone reach down into the pit of darkness in which we were, that spiritual pit, and pull us out on his own, he alone can do that. But Jesus also desires to climb in and to bear our burdens. Jesus is able to sympathize. We can't do that for somebody else in that way, but Christ can. He co-suffers with us. And so the hurts and the sorrows that feel so isolating and painful in this life were endured by Jesus Christ in the past so that he can now shoulder our pain in the present. This is what intercession is, the intercession of Christ. And so you need to know that Jesus isn't just sitting around thinking about how bad you are. He's offering you the way, the truth, and the life. He's inviting you to come to him, to walk with him, to be filled with the Spirit, to live the life that he's calling you to live by his grace. And so it's not the severity of your sin that keeps you from being saved. Jesus says whether or not you are rescued from the condemnation of your sin depends on if you come to me. That's the answer. Come to Christ. And so friends, come to Jesus. The fourth thing that Jesus addresses in the text, and I'll be brief with this, the response of Christ's love, the response to Christ's love, the response to Christ's love. Verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because the works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I just want to acknowledge that I understand words like judgment and condemnation, they may cause you to doubt that God is loving. We hear those words and they're hard words, right? Condemnation is a result, though, of the refusal to accept God's gift of love. See, people will face consequences of their sin. And it's not, especially those eternal consequences, and it's not because God's gift of Jesus is somehow insufficient. I want you to hear that today. His gift of Jesus is not insufficient. But the consequences eternally actually come because people refuse to turn from their sin and to trust Christ to save them from sin's penalty. And so I realize this might be a hard thing to hear, but it's the reality of what the Bible teaches. If you reject Jesus, you've got no one to blame but yourself. That's the truth. And people, they're condemned to hell, not because of something that's faulty in God's gift. His gift is available to each and every one of you. Jesus offers you his perfect, life-giving love, and it's eternal. He is perfect. His gift of grace is sufficient, and he alone can meet your needs. And guys, this is why we don't just make a holy huddle here on Sunday mornings or in our small groups or our Bible studies, but we spend time during the week and we go out to the places we work, to the stores, to our neighbors, and we share and proclaim the gospel of Christ. Because eternal life is a big deal. It's a big deal. And there is no greater way we can care for another person than to point them to Christ. That's the way. And so today for you, may your response to Christ's love be one of acceptance. I pray for you that you would open up your heart and that you'd hold it out and that you'd let Jesus minister to you today right where you're at with whatever's going on in your life. That today you'd come to Jesus and you'd receive his free gift of love. Friends, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Those who are serving, you guys can come on forward and gather in the front row there. But if you're new to church, or maybe you came from a different religious background, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic celebration of the ongoing covenant renewal that we experience as we live out faith with Christ. And so the bread that we'll take, it's not magical or anything like that, but we take it to symbolize Jesus' body being beaten, crucified on the cross for our sin. We drink the cup of juice to symbolize Jesus' blood being poured out for our sin and to remember that. And Jesus, he instituted the Lord's Supper as a way of remembering his sacrifice, that we would remember what he's done for us and who he is. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he actually offers a warning about how the gathered church should take the Lord's Supper. I don't usually read the whole text, but I'm going to do that today so you can see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come in together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." There's a lot going on there. There's a specific context that Paul is addressing in terms of people making light of the Lord's Supper and just indulging themselves and that sort of thing. But there's two main things that I want you to kind of pull away with from that text. And the first is that the Lord's Supper is for believers. And so anyone who surrendered their sin and submitted their life to Jesus Christ can partake in the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of remembrance in which followers of Jesus, we reflect upon the death of Christ for our sin. And so it wouldn't make sense for someone who isn't a believer to partake in the Lord's Supper. But if you are a follower of Jesus who seeks to depend on Christ with your whole life, you're welcome to come to the table. The second thing is we should celebrate the Lord's Supper with reverent and worshipful hearts. We should have a holy reverence for Christ as we eat the bread and take the cup together. And that doesn't mean that we have perfect lives. Let me be clear about that. All of us sin in a broken world. And we have sin because we're living still in a broken world and we haven't been glorified yet in Christ, although that is promised for those who believe. Yet it does mean that we're people seeking to follow and obey Christ with our lives, that we're people who practice repentance from our sin and turning in faith toward Christ. And that's what this table is all about. And so let's just take a few moments to reflect upon the Lord's Supper and what it means and what God is doing in your life to draw you to Himself. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this gift of life you offer us. We praise you that you came to give your life so that we could have life forever with you. And so as we celebrate this holy meal together, would you remind us of your gracious love? We pray in Jesus' name.